Well, it's awesome to be with you and gathered around God's Word through this story. I hope that you're staying current as much as you can with the reading. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 19, and I know it's easy, like a lot of things, it's easy to get left behind when we're moving on a week-by-week kind of a basis, but I'd encourage you to do just that, and if you kind of dig in, you can get caught up if you've slipped a couple of chapters behind, but we continue to be learning a lot together, spending time particularly in sections and stories of the Scripture that we wouldn't kind of default to all that much in our own devotional reading if it was left up to us. But it's been a rich season together, and we pray it will continue to be so as we move ahead in the coming weeks and months. There's a house along the highway, and I wish I could tell you like the exact coordinates. I thought about punching up on Google Maps to sit, you know, like Street View to see if you can like look around. But there's a house between, let me see, somewhere between Moncton and Fredericton along the highway. As you're traveling east, it would be on your left-hand side. There's this house that's set back off of the four-lane highway at a bit of a distance, far enough that it's not obvious, but not too far that you can't plainly see it. And there's a house that they broke ground for that house and laid the foundation and framed up the walls, I don't know how many years ago. Now, the backstory for me is that for about 4 or 5 years, I worked a job for Department of Highways in New Brunswick, and it was like a running contest every summer to sort of see how many kilometers could you log on the odometer, but I'd be somewhere between 35 and 40,000 kilometers in the summertime. For miles that I would drive, and often my commute, if you know New Brunswick geography, sometimes my commute would be, you know, I'd get up at 5, and I'd drive into work to the shop in Fredericton, and we'd grab the trucks, and there might be 2 or 3 vehicles in a convoy. We might head to Campbellton, New Brunswick, you know, just around the corner, 4 and a half hours away, do a 45-minute long, hour-long job. We tested kind of sections of asphalt for highways that were being constructed. And if we didn't have any other work to do where we were, well, we packed it in and drove home. So a lot of miles, you know, almost get like, you know, bed sores as you're in the truck so much for so many hours. And you get to know where every Irving station is to fill up your coffee. You know, that was the joke that they spaced out the Irving stations kind of based on how long it took you to drink a cup of coffee. And then when it was at the bottom, you were like, oh, there's one up there. And you'd pull off. And so a lot of miles, a lot of time spent on the highway. And there's this one house that always drove me crazy because it got framed up, a two-story house, I think attached garage, all together, and I thought at the time, oh, nice house, that's going to be a beautiful home as it goes. And construction got underway, and then you'd drive past 1 week, and the next week, and the next month, they're not doing a lot on the house. And then I'd finish up, and I'd go back to school, and I'd be back out in the trucks or just in my own travel along the highway and think, it's been 4 months since I've seen anybody on that job site. It's been a year since I've seen anything happen. It's been 5 years since I've seen anything happen with this house. And this house kind of just like flatlined to where, you know, it's framed and sheathed and whatever, but it's just kind of sitting there and stuff growing up around it. And there it sits. And it perplexes me. I'm an odd guy, so it perplexes me to think, as the years went by, whatever happened to that house? Like, I'll never know, but I'm intrigued to find out. Like, did they determine they were going to be house poor, so they just pulled the plug? Like, did somebody pass away in the family? Did they move abruptly? Was there like an oil drum underneath the thing they discovered? I have no idea. What happened to that house? And how come this? This beautiful construction that got a great start, why did it stall? And it's just sitting there, and what a waste. And you drive past the highway every time and think, man, maybe they'll do something with that house someday. Well, we're headed into chapter 19 of the story this morning. And we're considering where the people of Israel are at this exact moment in their history. And we go back a handful of weeks, and hopefully some of this will sound really familiar. We've got a unified kingdom. That is, the 12 tribes of Israel together in the land that God promised them. So we've got a unified kingdom together. But then time goes by, we've got a divided kingdom with northern and southern tribes kind of factioning off with 10 in the north and two tribes in the south. So we've got a divided kingdom that, yeah, they still identify as God's people together, but there's a fracturing of what takes place. And then more time goes by. And the northern kingdom, of course, is the first one to fall, and it's overtaken by the Assyrians. And then some generations later, the southern kingdom, and it's sacked by the Babylonians. And we've seen little snippets of that in the recap video that we just saw. So now we have both kingdoms, the totality of the people of God, destroyed and exiled. Where we hung our hat kind of last time, in the last couple of weeks, is in the southern kingdom that's been overrun by the Babylonians, the best and the brightest gathered up and taken into exile to be retrained, reprogrammed, and useful in the Babylonian service and empire. And last week, we got the door nudged open just a little bit, that despite the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem falling, that God's not done. And in fact, with Daniel and his three friends, three young men that God used in remarkable, remarkable ways. They're not superheroes. They're ordinary young men, but who were faithful and obedient and trusting of God. And God took them in their weakness in exile with no leverage, with no authority, with no power, and God does something awesome with their lives, and the door, we would say, is pushed open even further to say maybe God's plans are still in place. Maybe his promises are going to come to pass. And if you're reading along in the chapter, the very final couple of phrases that you find at the very end of chapter 18, we read this: a little less than 70 years after the first deportations that they began in 605 BC, a caravan of deportees retraced their steps, praising God each step of the way for guiding history toward his good end. They were going home. That's the note that we left things with, the very end of chapter 18. God was still in charge, still sovereign, still good, and his plans and purposes still in place. So here they are, exiled and deported, but God hadn't forgotten them. They're going home. God was still with them. God was still good. God was still keeping his promises, though seeing them come to fruition in the most unusual of ways. Because here's what happens. The Babylonians, so follow me on some of this history. The Babylonians who sacked and invaded the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, they themselves were later on invaded and conquered. And here's what happens. And we find in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, the very first chapter, it's on the screen to my right. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. Now listen to this. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering from the temple of God in Jerusalem. You can read that and be like, wait, what is going on? Well, God is what's going on. He stirred in the heart of Cyrus, we read in verse 1. God is at work. His plans have not fallen away. His promises are still intact. They were going home. And I love it, not just kind of permitted, well, I guess you can go, you know, we won't hassle you too much. Not just permitted to go, but enthusiastically supported by King Cyrus of Persia. So here we go. The heads of the families of the two southern tribes, kind of Judah and Benjamin, collect themselves. The priests and the Levites, they all make their plans and their preparations. I love my notes. Jerusalem, my fingers always trip, so I write J-Town. That's kind of like hip-hop somehow. But they go back to J-Town, to Jerusalem, where they were exiled from. They're on their way, and they did return. And as soon as they arrived, they assemble themselves with unspeakable joy to once again worship through offering sacrifices in the land that they once occupied. They built the altar of God. They sacrificed upon it. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They set their eyes and their attention now upon the preeminent task at hand, which is rebuilding the temple of God. So the builders gather, and they set to work laying the foundation for the temple. I don't think it's too much to say that this is a moment that has got to be surreal for them. Like, they're pinching themselves to say, did this really happen? Like, we were conquered, all was lost, we were exiled, deported, and God is good, and he brought us back. Can you believe this is happening? Kind of like a, this is too much sort of moment. A couple chapters later in the book of Ezra, Ezra 3, verse 12 and 13, we read this, but many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple, so they were around for the first go, who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. Like, this is really real. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Some translations have rendered that whole section as this confusing sound that was all together, that you couldn't even make out what it was, this mix of jubilation and reflection, sheer joy, weeping, laughing, singing all at once. It just couldn't get any better than what was going on right at this moment. Pure joy. God was good. And by his hand, he actually had led them back to the place where they never imagined, in reality, they never imagined they would ever have the chance to return back home, back to their land, that God gave them back to Jerusalem to have even a chance to once again worship in the temple of God. And that's right at the moment when the problems started. There was infighting, and there was outfighting, and there was upfighting, and there was downfighting. There were those who felt like other nations who had also seen and believed in this God of Israel. There were those who felt like other nations shouldn't be included in the rebuild project. There were others who felt strongly that they should. There were onlookers who simply wanted to thwart what was happening, scuttling the efforts of the rebuilders, and they set out to do that in all sorts of ways through, we would say, like direct discouragement toward the rebuild, or through bribery, even sabotage and trickery, even just run-of-the-mill sort of straight-up criticism and discouragement. By the way, if you endeavor to really do anything meaningful, especially to ever do anything meaningful for God, you should expect to be criticized. It's kind of a sidebar in all of this. But then caught up in that whole vortex of what's taking place, of difficulty and infighting and outfighting and discouragement and trickery that's at play, caught up in all of it, weary of it all, the Israelites began to doubt and even second guess the whole thing, the whole timetable even for the rebuild, to say to themselves, I don't know, maybe this isn't the right time. Maybe this isn't the timing that God has in mind for all that's going on, all the division that's taking place here again. And some time goes by. And after a few years, they began to grow really weary. Maybe it's the physical demands of the work, because this is tough labor, or maybe the busyness of it all, or maybe the criticism they were continuing to face, or just the sheer scope of the task that was so far beyond them, or maybe just, honestly, the pull of their own lives, of their own stuff. In any event, they began over time to move away from, one commentator calls it moving away from God's big thing that he had for them. They moved away from that and began focusing on their own smaller things that they had going on. After all, they had their own projects. They had their own farms. They had their own homes. They had their own businesses. And here's what happens. Eventually, they turn away and quit working on the temple. God's big thing to them became a small thing. And all of this comes to full culmination where the entire project stalls. There's no more work being done on the temple. It stalls out, and the plans that God has in place that he's called his people and brought them back home to accomplish, those plans go no further than the foundation that is laid. If you read in chapter 19, the top of page 266, I kind of reread this sentence a bunch of times to say, man, it says this, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. And again, as we've been making our way through the Old Testament, I can be internally say, what happened? Like, how do they land in this spot? You mean the God that called them and provided for them, the Exodus God, the plagues God, the defeating Pharaoh in Egypt, the Red Sea God, the promised land, the defeated all of their enemies God, the Elijah and Baal, the fire from heaven God, the God who was faithful again and again and again, who led his people through miraculous and ordinary things, who showed up for them once and again and again and again, this kind of God, he's led them back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, provided for their means for which to rebuild the temple, restored all of these things, put it back in place, and here they are in Jerusalem, back in the city of God, and they're poised at the brink of all of this, and they land at, it's kind of hard. That's what's happened? How in the world can they have these mountaintop experiences and this recent chapter of this mountaintop experience with God moving in the heart of King Cyrus from a pagan foreign nation with all of this, the hand of God pushing them along and them knowing and believing and trusting, and then it seems like the very next day just kind of being like, what are you going to do? And there's so many parallels and jump-off points, even spiritually, right here. And we see it in the lives of so many from the Old Testament that we make our way through. Noah, right? So Noah, the one that God calls, God actually spares him across the whole earth. He and his family, God provides the means that he can build this ginormous ark. God's hand of judgment comes upon the earth, but Noah and his family are spared, and he sees God's hand at work before his eyes. And the floodwaters recede, and the sun shines, and God's having this restart with all of it, this mountaintop experience, literally in Noah's case. And no time later, he's passed out drunk behind his tent with his robe hanging up in the air. That's basically what we read in the scriptures. And you think, how do you get there? Or Moses, who endeavors to run away from what God wants to do, and even begs God to find someone else for this task, even though Moses has seen God's hand at work in this undeniable way, or Abram, the one that God calls to make a nation of, he and his bride-to-be who will be childless, they can't have any children, and God says, I'm going to make you a nation, and it's ridiculous, but God shows up in Abram's life again and again and again, and he sees it, and then even at different junctures in Abraham's life, like lying and manipulating and hiding and pretending like your brother and sister because you're not sure that God's going to show up and protect you? Or all the way through to Elijah that we heard about a handful of weeks ago, or this showdown of the prophets of Baal, or some, like you pronounce it, Baal, like you know, you have something funny going on in your mouth. Prophets of Baal, and they have this showdown, and God shows up and fire falls from heaven from the sky and burns up an altar and the sacrifices upon it that's soaked maybe 2 feet deep with water, and all of this happens, and Elijah is there just kind of watching it all unfold, being used by God. The mountaintop experience, and it's no time later. He runs away and hides. He's scared for his life and enters into some kind of fearful depression. The Israelite people who do this again and again and again and again and again and again as we read the Old Testament. It goes all the way through to Stephen Cogswell. In my own life, and maybe you identify in so many ways where you have those seasons or those chapters or those moments where God feels this close and you suddenly, in a really good way, you feel this small to say, God is real and I can't believe how he's done this. He's showed up, he's answered prayer, he's been at work in ways that I could never imagine or expect, and I will live my life proclaiming his goodness, boldly walking into every day with God, his hand on my shoulder, and God, I'll never turn from you ever again. The next day, yeah, you know, that kind of happened, but whatever, like, I think I'm going to go golfing, you know, whatever it is. And we see this all through the scriptures. We see this in our own spiritual lives, and we're confronted with the question to say, how do we deal with that dichotomy, that paradox that we find? How can we have the mountaintop God leading me out of a situation, a tough spot, showing up to show himself to be good, clearly answering prayer, and then just land in those spots where it's like we fall off the cliff the very next day? But it's what we're like in our own brokenness. We even see, for those of us who are Jesus followers, for those of you who identify as being a Christian, a child of God, and you've experienced God's grace and God's salvation, and you've had your sins forgiven, and you know that that's taken place, and you put your faith and trust in him, and you know that you're different. You know that something's changed on the inside, that you're forever changed, and God is continuing to do stuff in your life, and it's unmistakable and undeniable, and you know that your life and your future and your eternity is in his hands. And so quickly we can just fall back to our own way of, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever. Whatever. That's all true, but here we go. And whether or not all of this takes place the better part of 3,000 years ago, or it takes place today, when we make God's big thing a small thing, we land in the same place, in the same spot. And so I think we identify entirely with what's taking place here in this chapter of the story of God's people. And to be shaken out of it, to kind of have our cage rattled from that spot, what does it so often take? Pig slop. You're like, what? Did you like lose your spot in your notes? No, really. Pig slop. Here's what I mean. Maybe one of Jesus' most well-known stories from the Gospels is one that he tells about a son who is lost. You might know it as the prodigal son story. And I won't take a lot of time to recap that story, because I suspect most of you know it, but if you don't, it goes like this. There's two sons, and they have a father who has at least some amount of means, and the younger of the two sons, he demands his inheritance early, and the father is gracious and gives it to him. And he takes that money and that inheritance, and he runs off, wine, women, and song, and debauchery, and revelry, and decadence, and whatever he spends his money on. But just like the old blues song, nobody knows you when you're down and out, and the money dries up, and his friends leave him, and he's got nothing left, and he's too ashamed and humiliated to go home. So with the inheritance squandered, he finds himself, remember this is told in a Jewish context, so the story lands in the spot where he hits rock bottom, when the money's gone and he's a beggar and he's forced to get the only job that he could find, and that was on a farm, working as a farmhand, tending to pigs, which would have been atrocious to a Hebrew man, the most filthy animal to a Hebrew of all. And then, as time goes, even the pig slop begins to look appetizing to him. So what does it take to shake the lost son out of his situation? Well, it takes pig slop. It often takes pig slop to get our attention. And there's a phrase that I'll hear, especially those that are familiar with 12-step programs, working their way through addiction and struggle in that way. And the phrase basically goes like this, that everyone has to hit their own bottom. I don't mean you have to like hit your own bottom. I mean you have to hit your own bottom. That is rock bottom for you, whatever that is. And that's so very true, except we hope that hitting that bottom, that bottom kind of cellar floor, so to speak, we just hope that that doesn't kill us as we find it. All right, so here comes the turnaround. Here's what happens with the Israelites. They're back home in the south. They're back home in the region of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. God's led them and provided for them and given them this opportunity, and the temple foundation is constructed, and it stalls, and it completely hits rock bottom for them, it seems, again. But here they are. But God is never finished. And so here's what we find. The temple foundation has been laid, but then neglected, and the grass and the weeds are growing up around it. And I don't mean figuratively, like literally, the grass and the weeds are growing up around it. The dust has settled upon it. It's looking pretty drab, what once got started just some years earlier. And this temple foundation of what would be is now a bit of a laughingstock as it's laid vacant. 16 years, the project gets sidelined, and people notice. And the house of God languished, and the houses of the Jews flourished, right? So the house of God gets no attention, yet everything else does. And they grew more and more miserable by the day. And it's into that context that another prophet speaks, the prophet Haggai. These words from the first chapter of Haggai. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. And here's the call to action. Here's what, at rock bottom, this is what rattles their cage as God, through his prophet, calls them into action. Now go up into the hills, bring down the timber, and rebuild my house. I don't know why I think of Ronald Reagan in the 80s, you know. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. You know, it's like the opposite of that. My people, go up into the hills, bring down the timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. My people, it's time to consider your ways. It's time to get away from the pig slop that you've settled for. Now go up into the mountains. And here's what happens with God's people. God stirred in their hearts. God speaks through his prophet. And they actually respond. And they got to work once again with what God had called them to. And with the Lord's help and with his provision, they actually finish it. And not only that, a decree was issued by King Cyrus backing the rebuild of the temple with the cost to be paid by the royal treasury. Imagine that. In other words, the king and the government were going to foot the bill for any shortfall. So it was like, what you might lack, don't worry, it's coming out of the royal treasury, and we'll cover and pay for anything that's needed. As a total random aside, I'll have people say to me sometimes, why should I track my giving? Or why, I don't think I want to bother getting a receipt from CRA. And what's this all about? Almost feeling a little suspicious about some of that by times. Here's my good pastoral counsel to you. As long as the government is going to pay you for being generous and they want to give money back to the Lord's work, just take it, because it's not going to last forever. So with King Cyrus making this decree to say, by the way, I'm going to foot the bill for this, all right, we'll take that while it lasts. And not only all of that, all of what was taken by Nebuchadnezzar when the southern kingdom was originally invaded and the temple was kind of looted, all of that stuff, King Cyrus saw to it that it was all returned back to God's people, the contents of the original temple. God was faithful again and again, and the temple was rebuilt, and God once again dwelt among his people, and they worshiped him in Jerusalem in the temple. Well, I don't want to finish this morning with a story that I don't want to leave it hanging too much. So it's kind of compelling enough for me anyway, the house along the highway that never got finished, that just kind of sat there and got grayer and grayer as time went by. I'm deeply satisfied to say that it's not been that long ago. I can't remember how many months back, or maybe a year, within the last year or so. Driving along the highway one day, that familiar stretch of highway, and there's not that much to look at certain spots, and I do like the triple take. I'm like, the house is done. And you know, probably the occupants of my car are like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Here goes a crazy old man again, looking out the window, yelling at birds. But the house is finished, and I'm looking at this thing, and I'm like, it looks really good. Like, someone came along years and years and years after those sticks and sheathing and roof sat there, and they finished it up, and it's a lovely home. It's exactly as I imagined, this two-bedroom home, attached garage, you know, off on its own, nice property around it, and the home was finished, and it's one of those, I don't know, for me anyway, it was like, wow. You know, I don't know what exactly happened to cause it to not to stall. I don't know what happened to cause it to be finished, but what sort of a nice period on the end of the sentence. And it's a neat idea that somehow this is a home and there's people living there and this is useful and it's finished. Here's where I want to land with all of this morning. Kind of with all this, the temple in mind and God's people who get off track. Is God's kind of big thing my thing? Have I made it a small thing in my life? Is it just, yeah, whatever, it's one among many. Is God's big thing my thing? Because first off, I'd say this, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christ follower, if you don't have that kind of connection to God, that relationship with him, I would say to you, it's just as simple as coming to him in prayer and saying, God, I believe who you are, and I believe that you're real and you're present. I believe that Jesus is your son and that he came and he was raised again. And I want to find new life in Jesus because he's alive. And I know that you can do the same thing in me. It's that simple. But there's others and maybe lots here this morning and you're already there. You're in that spot where, yeah, I've got a relationship with God. I know Jesus as my Savior, my friend, but maybe you've been set free and God's done awesome things in your life, but maybe it's kind of like the temple foundation that all the very best plans, the foundation stones were laid, but then not much has been done with it in a long, long time. And the grass has kind of grown up around it and the dust has settled upon it and it's really not that remarkable to look at from the outside. Maybe you totally resonate with that idea of God doing amazing things and then we kind of forget about it in practical ways and we just kind of drift off and do our own thing and now neglected because of everything else that creeps in our lives, and it does. Maybe that really connects with where you are today and the foundation is there, but it's just there. It's the kind of thing like the Israelites where it's not that you forgot God, but you didn't exactly remember him either. C.S. Lewis once said, I love this, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. Jesus actually said it better and said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else sorts itself out. That's a pretty heavy paraphrase. Seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these other things are added to you as well. So in all of this, maybe today is the day where God, it's like he's saying to you through his word, or in so many ways, now go up into the hills and bring down some timber and rebuild my house. This thing has been neglected far too long. I am still God. And I have every intention and desire to make something beautiful of your life, to continue to build upon this great thing that's already been started, that's already been accomplished in him. I'm not sure where you are with all this, but God is exactly certain of where you are in all of this. And we're going to close. I'll invite the team to come back. We're going to close with a song that, a newer song, and You might have heard the song before, especially if you listen to Christian radio, or maybe you've just heard it in passing. But I want to pause for just a moment of prayer, and I want to really finish with the focus of the words from this song. And the name of the song is called Beautiful Things. And when Dana kind of brought this song to me, I thought, man, I couldn't have picked a better song to close with this story, these scriptures in mind, to proclaiming again and again to God that, God, you make beautiful things out of dust, right? This is how God creates. He creates out of nothing. He takes dust and makes it beautiful. And then it's followed up with this line, you make beautiful things out of us. And just an awesome note to end our time together. I'll get you to stand, and I want to pray just for a moment or two, and I'll turn it over to the team to lead us in this song as we close. God, you are the seer of our souls and our lives, and nothing is hid from you. We thank you for that. We thank you that, even though that feels unnerving, that there's nowhere for us to hide from your sight and from your perspective. We take such amazing comfort in knowing that you really do see us as we are, and you're your love and your grace and your welcome abound all the same. And so, God, I pray that you, the one who is able to see us exactly as we are, to understand perfectly where we are positioned in our spirits today, that, God, you would simply speak and be at work, especially to those for whom you've done a thing. There's a foundation there, perhaps, even that you've established, but it's just been neglected, or it's been grown up around. It's been drowned out. It's been not forgotten, but not really remembered. God, I pray that you'd stir in us, that you'd encourage us, that you have great things in store for our lives as we live them for you. Yes, even through difficulty and struggle and pain, you're able to redeem and restore those things all for your glory. And so, God, I pray that as we sing these words together, that you'd be glorified and honored, that your people be encouraged to see that you have, just like your people of old, when all seemed lost and a future and a hope had been extinguished, God, there you are. You are a God of eternity. You are a God of promise and a God of hope. And I pray that you'd impress that upon us today as we look to you. We love you. We thank you. And we pray that you'd take our lives and make something beautiful of them, each of them together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.